All right. We are in Psalms 132 today. So if you do not have a Bible, we have some in the back. You're more than welcome to grab one. If you really don't have a Bible, you can keep one. Otherwise, if you would open your Bible and we'll jump in there. If you don't mind, let's just pray real quick for the word, would you? Lord, we want to thank you for this time where we can come together. We can open your word. We can let your word speak to us, and we can decide if we will respond, if we'll let it just be intellectual property, if we will let it just pass over us as that obligatory time, or, Lord, if we will truly identify with who you are, because that's what you've been trying to do with us through your word. You've been communicating to us who you are, what you desire, and you have been showing us the way of others who have gone before us, who have followed after you. And Lord, they have a rich history, and we have a rich heritage because of them. And we ask that you would help us to get into their place today as we hear of this psalm, if we hear this song that was written to commemorate some very special things, Lord, and to speak prophetically about what was coming. And so we ask, Jesus, that your Holy Spirit would move upon us, that you would bring to remembrance. And for everyone here, maybe just different verses, different scriptures, that would add to the richness of this song, that would help them, again, relate with you, to commune with you through your word. And so, Lord, I ask that you would speak through me today, that you would let all of us and all of our fleshly stuff just disappear, that we might be able to hear from you and be blessed by your word. And we want to give thanks to you for giving us the word, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. You know, I was thinking about this as I was just going through our study in Psalms, and this week in particular, I thought, what makes a song significant to you? We all have them. We all have these songs that, for one reason or the other, just really touch you. You relate with them. You connect with them. They have power to move you. And I was thinking about, in particular, a song that I really was captivated by the first time I heard it. And all of you will have a different one, but for me, it was a Jeremy Camp song. And it's called I Still Believe. Now, when I heard the song, something in me just connected with that song. Because I know, as for believers, there are times when the situations around you would maybe even challenge what you believe. And I heard this song and I thought, man, you know what? I still believe. No matter what's going on, no matter when it has gone on, I will still believe. I will not move from belief. And I camped there with Jeremy Camp, pun intended. Now, when I heard Jeremy Camp actually speak about this song years later, it even took a more special meaning, because this song was after his wife had just died from cancer. They'd been married 5 months, and he writes this song, and it is a song of remembrance. I mean, it is passionate. And the power of that added to what was already significant for me. There was a story. There was something behind it that moved it. And so it hit me, and I'm sure, obviously, it impacts him every time he sings the song. He remembers what those lyrics were for. He remembers the feeling when those lyrics came out of him. He remembers the first time he sang that song. He remembers because of the event. And songs don't have to be sad or even just historical in order for them to have some significance to us or to touch a part of us. As a matter of fact, many times we sing songs to commemorate things. We try to remember the things that have come up. You and I are very familiar with Christmas carols and Easter hymns. I mean, things that are significant to us in the faith. We sing the same songs year after year, and sometimes adding some new ones, but very traditional songs. And hopefully they're not just lyrics. Hopefully they really do reach down and touch a part for us, because they sing of joy and victory. I mean, we commemorate with songs. It's a meaningful part of the human experience. And what makes them significant to us is that there's a story behind them. There's a story behind each one of those songs that can touch us. And I bet as we sit here and talk, some of you are thinking about songs in particular that really touch you. Maybe it's the first dance at your wedding. And guys, if it's not, just tell your wife right now it is anyway. Say, that's the song I was thinking of. It will serve you well, I promise. There might even be bacon at breakfast, but just try it. But truly, those songs, they hit us because they have some story. They have some significance. There's something in them. And that's no different with the Psalms. These, as we discovered last week, have some significance. There's something to them that moves us in them. And as we come to Psalm 132 today, we're going to get a bigger picture of this psalm as we understand this story. I bet many of you have read through the Psalms at one point or the other, and some of you have said, you know what? I don't get what they're talking about. And because you don't get what they're talking about, how meaningful is it to you? That's why the history of these things is so important for us too, because we can see the significance in each one of those parts. Before I go any further, could Ray or somebody, could you go back there and see if they'd turn on some air or something? Because it looks like we're going to have the vapors in here in just a minute. No vapors. We just need air. Okay. So what's behind this psalm? Well, first of all, we want to realize that this is a psalm of ascent. And that is one of a few. Psalm 120 to 134 are what we call the psalms of ascent. What does that mean? Why is that significant to us? Well, each year, as the Jews who were scattered about through what we would call modern-day Europe and Turkey and Egypt and all over, would come back to Jerusalem for three festivals in particular, for Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And every time they would come to Jerusalem or up to Jerusalem, because from Jerusalem, it's always up from everywhere else. And so every time they would come back, they would be singing these songs, commemorating the things that took place. Much like when you and I begin to celebrate Christmas, like we spoke about, and we sing those songs leading up to it. And although we don't know specifically who wrote this psalm, I would say the best educated guess we have is that it's Solomon. And we're going to find out why, because it's going to unfold a little bit. It appears, and this is probably one of those pieces you've got to catch the most, it appears that this psalm was written by Solomon to commemorate the time, hallelujah, Lord, that the ark was going to be transferred for the first time into the newly built temple of Solomon. So that's really what we believe the focus of this song is. They were going to commemorate taking the ark into the temple of Solomon. And as we get going, you're going to see why that's even more significant as we go about. And so the song recounts what took place prior to this. It took all this time to get it here. And then it's going to go forward and speak about some prophetic things in the future. That's where we're taking off from. And you and I will find, because this is very personal, it's not just theological, because it's a very personal song about their history, about where they're at that day, about what's coming in the future. There's a lot of places that we can make personal application to without messing with the psalm at all. So we're just going to jump in and go from there. Verse 1, Psalm 132. Lord, remember David and all of his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, which is Israel, surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. And what we see right off the bat is David's desire to build a place for the Lord. He wants to build a house for him. And what I love about this is when David became king, one day he's sitting in his house, this beautiful place, this palatial estate, and he looks out and he says, where does the Lord dwell? I mean, the tabernacle moved with the children of Israel as they came out of Egypt, and it moved around, and God dwelt there, but that had long disappeared, we're going to find out, and we're going to come back to that in just a bit. But David's sitting there and he says, man, I have all this, and what does the Lord have? Where is he dwelling? And he becomes very anxious about this, restless. And so here he says, and he makes this vow, Lord, I am not going to be comforted until you have a place that's better than my place. Boy, there is a message there, isn't there? There is a message for a lot of people. And I thought about that, man, boy, you could really nail this down in a lot of churches. I can't believe how many people come in and they just show up and they leave and they don't care about this house because they're so invested in other places. But you know what? We don't do that here, because I look out on the servers board and where everybody's invested, and I know all the other ministries. And I would say we have over 90% of the people in our church who are serving on a regular basis. That is phenomenal. So I rejoice. I just go, yes, Lord. But there's a lot of places, and maybe it's a personal place for you. Maybe you're not in the 90%. Maybe your estate and all the things that you care for are more important than the house of God, which is actually dwelling in you. And David says, I will not be comforted. I will not rest. I will not move until God has a place to reside that's better than all this stuff of this earth that I might have accumulated for myself. And man, that's the heart that God responds to with David. We say, why is David this special figure to God? We look at David's life and we go, David, he blew it a lot of times. You know that? Just like you and I. But his heart was so for being with God, for honoring God, worshiping God. So in his stumblings, they were overshadowed by the way he felt about the Lord, about the reality of who God was and what he wanted to do for him. And that will shine again throughout this psalm. So David, out of his respect and devotion to the Lord, was in a house that was nicer than his. And so he instantly sets about to try to do this. But you'll also see here in the very first verse, it says, Lord, remember the afflictions of David. And so what are these afflictions speaking about? They're significant. You don't want to pass by a verse like that because it ties a lot of the rest of this psalm together. When we go back and we begin to look at the Old Testament history, we see that David initially got approval from the prophet Nathan to build a house for God. He went to him and said, man, it's in my heart, I want to do this. And Nathan said, man, David, if it's in your heart, go do it. And so David set out to do it. That night, Nathan went home, laid down in his bed, and God said to Nathan, tell David he cannot build me a house. And you got to imagine, that's kind of a crushing blow for David. I mean, he had in his heart, man, this is what he wanted to do. But God said, you can't do that at this point. That's 2 Samuel 7. But when we get to 1 Chronicles 22, verses 7 through 8, it tells us more. It tells us the reason behind there. I just want to read this to you. It said, David said to Solomon, who was going to be his son, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me saying, you have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. Now, remember, that was David's calling. He was the king. This was his job. God had set him in the task to liberate Jerusalem, to liberate Israel, to liberate the land, because the people who were living in it, again, were burning their children alive, burying them in the walls of their house alive to bless their gods, committing all kinds of acts of atrocities against their children and their community and their family members, and God had given them 400 years to repent. They didn't want to repent. And so God now is going to purify the land, and he called David to do it. So this is David's calling. And because of his calling now, he is not able to build a temple for the Lord. And I just want you to put yourself in that place for a bit. It's not that he had done something wrong. He had done the position he was called to do, but there's more that I want to build onto that. In regards to David's afflictions, we come to another account later on where David decides to take a census, and we're not going to get into why that was such a big deal today because I'm trying to keep these messages to an hour. But David sinned against the Lord in so doing, and God brought a plague upon the land, and people were being wiped out because of David's sin. So David then goes and he finds this man, Arunna the Jebusite, and he runs to him and asks that he might purchase his threshing floor to make an altar to God that he might sacrifice to put an end to the plague. That's in 2 Samuel 24, 18 through 25, if you're those people who want to read the notes. 2 Samuel 24, 18 through 25. And he goes there and he then makes this sacrifice in this location and the plague immediately stops. Now there's some significant things about that site. That place where David makes that sacrifice, which was so costly to him because of his sin, emotionally, because he knew this was his and it was going to cost him financially because he says, I will give nothing to the Lord that costs me nothing right here at this site. Arunna was going to give him the site and he said, nope. I will not give anything to the Lord that costs me nothing. He realizes who God is, and it costs him financially, but on that very site is where Solomon's temple will be built. It's going to be on that exact location of that threshing floor. David went through some afflictions in moving forward to pursue God, and they didn't all turn out the way that I believe he thought that they would. But David immediately after this event starts collecting all the pieces that his son Solomon will need to build the temple. So he's told no. He's going through these afflictions, some self-caused, Some caused by his calling not being compatible with the desire that he wants to now move into. And he has to reconcile all these pieces. But what does he do? Does he stop and say that I'm just going to do nothing? This is too hard. No, he says, you know what? It was in my heart. I know my son's going to do it. I'm going to collect everything he does. And so David just goes and he gets it all. He gets the cedars. He gets the metal. He gets everything. And it's sitting there for Solomon when he comes to build the temple. And I was thinking about that. What does that mean for you and I? Well, sometimes you and I have a desire in our heart to do something for the Lord that the Lord does not desire us to do. And some people's response to that is, well, then I'm not going to do anything because that's all I wanted to do. And if you're not going to let me do that, then I'm taking my ball and I'm going home. And I think about that because that is a response we've seen from many people. Well, that position's taken. If that position's taken, I'm not staying here anymore because that's the only thing I want to do. Have you ever considered that maybe what, because every man's calling finds room for him, every man and every woman, your gift finds room for you. And the Lord has something for you. And if you have on your mind to do something that is not of the Lord, and he says no, then do what you can do. Start working through with you what you can. I mean, David starts collecting the materials. He wanted to build that place. He could not build it. It would not be David's temple. It would be Solomon's temple. But David says, man, I'm going to have my part because what I can do is I can start collecting the material. I can start putting it there so that it could happen. And guess what? God loves the heart of David. We're going to see out of this that God does some very specific things because David made the decision to move forward with what he could, what was permissible and desirable by God. And God will not forget what he has done. And he will not forget what you and I do too. So sometimes if you find your calling is not working, maybe God is calling you to do something else. And the question is your calling a gift to God or is it a gift to you? If it's a gift to you because you want to do it for you, then it's not a gift for God. And David realized that. He said, you know what? Lord, you don't want me to do this. I will not stand and pout any longer. I will do the calling that you have for me, and I will move in it. I think there's a lot of peace in that. That might be something that a couple of us need to grab today. Verse 6, behold, we heard of it. The it here, by the way, is the ark of the covenant. You're going to hear it twice here. We heard of it, the ark, in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the woods. Let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. By the way, this is the only psalm where the ark is mentioned at all. Very significant because, again, this is, I believe, the commemoration of the ark then being taken into Solomon's temple for the first time so God could dwell then. But we need to know what happened. Why are they now doing this? What happened between the time of the tabernacle and the time of Solomon's temple? What happened to the ark? Where did it go? Why is this such a big deal for them? Well, if we go back to 1 Samuel 4, we find that the ark was captured by the Philistines. You remember Eli the priest. He had these two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and they were terrible. And they violated it with full volition. And at a time when Israel was going to war with the Philistines and getting beaten, the elders come back to Hophni and Phinehas, these two sons of Eli, and they say, hey, can we borrow the ark? We'd like to carry it into battle so that we could win. It was like their token charm so that God would come with them and they'd win the battle. But they hadn't consulted God at all. They hadn't spoke with him. There was no reverence to the Lord at all. They just wanted to use the Lord for their own personal victory, but they had no regard for the Lord. That sounds like something that happens quite frequently. And what we realize then as we come down to that, the ark has been captured. The Philistines end up taking it. And Hophni and Phinehas and Eli, they all die because of the way that they approach God irreverently, not to approach him as deity, as holy, but as a lucky rabbit's foot. And the ark is gone. Can you imagine the Israelites' feelings during this time? And then we get two chapters later, 1 Samuel 6, and the Israelites in Beth Shemesh all of a sudden receive the ark back. What happens is the ark now travels around to five Philistine cities, and the Philistines realize that there's some bad stuff coming down with this ark. Their gods fall over, his head pops off. I mean, it's not Mr. Potato Head. This is a statue. It was meant to stay in one piece. And the people of the land are being invaded by rats or mice, and believe it or not, the Bible says that each of those five cities experienced a bout of hemorrhoids. Holy hemorrhoids. You never heard of this, but it is true. It's in the Word. This is in the Word. And so they build this cart, and they put the ark back on it, and they put these cows that had never gone anywhere, never been milked, nothing, so that they don't know which way to go home. And they put the ark on it, and then they make five golden rats and five golden hemorrhoids, and they put it on the cart. You can't make this stuff up. You're watching TV, and I'm telling you, reality is stranger. So then they put these things on there, and they send it back in. Well, the ark now goes into this Israeli town, Beth Shemesh, and the people there rejoice, and they celebrate. But just as what happened before, it is treated irreverently. And the Levites, who now get the ark there in Beth Shemesh, decide that they want to pop the lid and take a look under the hood. And so they do. They pop the lid, and 50,070 people die. And so they become a little afraid. They panic a little bit, which I think I probably would have too, because they're dealing irreverently with God, and there's a cost for this. And so then they now move the ark to a place called Kirjath-Jearim. And Kirjath-Jearim would be the place that that ark would now sit in Abinadab's house under the watchful eye of Eleazar for 20 years. It would just get forgotten there. It would get left there. Nobody would come to it. Nobody would touch it. Nobody would remember it. It would just sit there. And that's what's being referenced here. It just sat. During Saul's reign, he never thought once about the ark. He never visited God's dwelling place. I mean, that wasn't with him at all. And what we're speaking of here when it says the word wood, it's the singular of Jear, which in its plural is Jearim. So when it says they found it in the woods, they're saying they found it in this place, Kirjath-Jearim. That's where the ark had been. Can you imagine Saul, king? He gets his anointing by God to be king. He takes it, and then he just runs. And he never remembers God again. He just left him behind. He left him in another place where he didn't have to look upon him or think about him or be with him. He's like, I got it from here, God. It's all good. I'm running the show. Thanks for your blessing. Now get behind me or get out of my sight. But David set his heart on bringing the ark back to Jerusalem. When he was talking about building a house for the Lord, it's because he went to Kirjath-Jearim and Jerusalem, and there he put it under a temporary tent while he desired then now to build the temple. But it had to wait there until Solomon finished it. For those of you who are wanting to read more about this, 1 Chronicles 13:3, 2 Samuel 6, 1 through 11, and 2 Samuel 6:17. Those are good places for you to go. I love that you guys write these notes down and actually read them. Students of the Word. So from that point, now they want the temple, as they're commemorating this temple, to be the place where God comes and dwells amongst them again. That's what this song is moving to now. We remember you, Lord, when you dwelt with us in the wilderness wandering, that you dwelt with us in the tabernacle and beyond. And we know that you've been stuck over here in a town that nobody even knows of, forgotten about. And we want to bring you back and ask that you would dwell with us again. So now I believe Solomon's ready to bring this ark into the temple. And this is what they're all singing about. This is that piece. And as they brought the ark in, likely singing this song, that is exactly what God did. God said, you know what? I will come back in and I will dwell with you again. I will inhabit the place that I told you I would all along. And he does. And I don't think there's any way that you and I could put to words, or even rightly as we read this, come to the same level of feeling that they were coming to as this was happening. Can you imagine? The temple's built. They've been laboring. They have been putting some effort in this guy. It's amazing. And everybody is excited about it. The ark is back in town. It's under the car. And now they're ready to take it in. And as they walk in, the Holy Spirit of God descends on the place. Of this time, we're told that when God descended, his presence so filled it, there was no room for the priests anymore. They had to vacate. Can you imagine the feeling that would have been with them? Can you imagine what they would have been going through emotionally right then, right there? And they had all known that they had blown it. They all knew that. How many people were going to Kirjath Jearim to visit the place where the Lord dwelled with them at that time in the Old Testament? How many people said, hey, honey, this week we're going to go to Kirjath Jearim. We haven't been there in a couple weeks. We need to go where God dwells. So they had all forgot him. They had all known that they had blown it. But when they went to prepare the temple and God entered in with them again, the feeling had to be so liberating, so amazing. And I was thinking about how we might relate to something like this. How do we relate? You know, there unfortunately are times for all believers when we're on the mountaintop and there's times when we're in the valley. And sometimes in between, we tend to drift. We kind of drift from our meeting places with the Lord. In the valley, I meet with the Lord frequently. On the mountaintop, I'm praising him a lot. But sometimes in between, you kind of get busy. You get distracted. The Lord anoints you to something and you move on and you leave him behind. You know what I'm talking about? You bunch of liars, shake your head. Yes, you know what I'm talking about, okay? Yeah. And here, you and I can relate to this because as they then went to prepare this place, and they said, Lord, we're asking you to come again. We're putting the effort to prepare a place, and you and I prepare a place in our heart. We said, Lord, I have filled my heart with all kinds of stuff. I want to prepare a place again that you would come in and dwell. Would you come back in? And the Lord says, yes. And all of a sudden, you realize he never went anywhere you did. And all of a sudden, you're dwelling with him again in the presence and the power of the Lord. And his love is pouring out over you. The presence of him is with you. That's how they would have felt, but corporately, together. And I will tell you that if you have been one of those individuals recently who's been in those times where you have moved forward and left the Lord back here, he says, would you just simply prepare your heart for me again? And when you ask to commune with me again, guess what? I will come and I will fill that place. I've been there, but I'll fill you and I'll be with you. And I think that is the only way that I can explain probably the sentiment of the value of this song when it was first sung. That's the depth of it. That's pretty awesome. And I hope you've had those experiences too. There's another piece here I want to talk about, and it's that it is listed that one of the requests is that the priests again would be clothed in righteousness. Now, without the history, that means nothing. I mean, you could say, yeah, you know, the righteousness put on us, the same thing we've heard and we know to be true, but with the history, think about what the priests had done. Go back to Hophni and Phinehas. Go back to those who acted irresponsibly as they lost the ark because they treated it irreverently. The leaders were not responding to the Lord in a holy fashion. So when they're praying now for the priests to come and to act righteously, to be clothed in righteousness, they're saying, let them rightly represent God to us and us to God. Fill them again with your righteousness. And what a calling so many would love to see happen again. And not just to the guys standing up here, but to all of us who have been called priests and kings to our God. That's what 1 Peter 2:5 tells us. It says, we are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You and I are called to be kings and priests before our Lord. That's what he says. That's what the word says, a holy priesthood. You are to in your family, be the headship. You are into your church and your workplace and into your mission to be priests to the Lord, to represent God. And when we do it righteously, the people rejoice. And when we do it unrighteously, the people suffer. So do we, but so do they. And so this was that call again, that we would do things acceptably, that they would do things acceptably. Because, you know, there are things that are acceptable to God and there are things which are not. And I think that many times people lose that capacity. Oh, God's so loving that no matter what I do, he accepts it and embraces it. No, not true. There are things that cause other people to be destroyed and hurt and to turn their eyes away from Jesus and to lose their faith and to be greatly wounded in their relationship and their understanding of who God is. And they are not acceptable to God. Those are not acceptable to him. He will not say, oh yeah, I know, and I just, blessings to you. He says, no, don't do that. Act righteously toward my people, toward those who I have placed you in a position of life with, to have influence with. Because when you act acceptably, then they will see me. They will desire me. They will be refreshed in their relationship with me. They will come to commune with me. And I think that's a great call for us, because when we're in this place, we too will see victory, provision, and peace. Those things come when we respond this way. And that's what the people were clamoring for. They said, we know why we're here. We know why we're here today, because the ark was lost because of those knuckleheads and many like them. And Lord, don't send us those knuckleheads anymore. Clothe your priests, your people, in righteousness, that victory, provision, and peace may come. And I'd say the same call has never changed. How are we doing? How are we doing in that capacity? Just something to ask. Okay, now verses 10 through 12 reference what we know as the Davidic covenant. This is a covenant God made with David, and it is an unconditional covenant. Some people have that a little bit skewed, and you're going to see that play out as we go. And it says, verse 10, for your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. And again, I for one believe that Solomon wrote this. And why I think that's important is when he is speaking now about David, he's talking about his dad. And so what he's praying about here is actually for himself and for those who would come after him. He was the king at this point. And I for one believe this is a product of his own self-reflection. When he was speaking about the priest being righteous and clothed in righteousness and the leaders being clothed in righteousness, and then he says, for your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. He's thinking, gosh, I know that I'm saying all that, but how righteous am I? How worthy am I to be in this place? And I think he's standing in a point of self-reflection. And if you and I as leaders do not stand in that same place, we're probably not good leaders. It's a reality check. It's like, Lord, I've just heard everything I've said, and oh, who am I? I'm undone. Don't turn away from me, because I know what has happened. And Lord, I have the propensity to make the same dumb mistakes. I have the ability to blow it just as bad as all those who have gone before me. And God, don't turn your face away from me. He knew this applied to him when he was saying it. And I think it's wise for each one of us to stand in the same humble position, realizing that in our humanity, we are boneheads. And we're just asking God, don't turn your face away from me. Now, in the bigger picture, this anointed that is being spoke of here moves this psalm to a prophetic tone, because it's bringing in Jesus, the Messiah now. And as we move forward, we're going to see that. We're starting to move forward into that prophetic tone of the things which are coming as he keeps going. Spurgeon says of these verses, God bless Solomon and succeeding kings for David's sake, and he will bless us for Jesus' sake. And I say, thank you, Lord. Solomon knew that the blessing he was getting was because of the relationship that God had with David, because of David pursuing a relationship with God. He knew it wasn't all based on his goodness. And here, what Spurgeon is saying and what this text is alluding to is that you and I, again, are not standing upon our own merits. We're standing upon the merits of Jesus Christ and his relationship with the Father. And I say, thank you, Lord, because, again, we all know that we can blow it. We know that we have the propensity to make some big blunders. But what I really like here is that when Solomon asked this question, he should have known this was an unconditional covenant. But you and I, for certain, should know that the covenant that was made with Jesus, the new covenant in his blood, is an unconditional covenant. We would never have to ask this question again. You and I, once entering in, it is a done deal for us, and for that I am so grateful. Verse 11 then goes on to say, the Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. And then this is God now speaking. He says, I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever." Now this oath comes out of 2 Samuel 7, and it's where, again, David desired to make a house for God, and God said, "No, I'm not going to have you do that." But what's really interesting is when God said no, then he moved, and he now makes a promise to David. And that's what we're speaking about here in this covenant. He says, "David, I am going to make an oath to you." That's verse 12 of 2 Samuel 7. So there's a connection now between David's desire to do for God what nobody else had even thought about. Go back and read 2 Samuel 7. God says, "David, nobody else has even considered doing something like this. I haven't asked. Nobody else has even thought about it. But you're thinking about it. David, why are you thinking about building a house for me?" And it's actually very sweet. You could read it with a negative connotation, but as you start putting the other scriptures together, you realize, even as we get to verse 12, God is impressed or touched by the heart of David. And because of it, although he's not going to let David build this place, he says, "But David, I'm going to make a covenant to you. I'm going to make a promise to you. I'm going to sit your genealogy on the throne forever." I like that. And most Bible scholars agree that this is what took place. God said, "Man, David, I like it. I'm going to make a covenant with you because you had a heart for me." David didn't have an ulterior motive. He wasn't in it trying to get something for God. He just purely wanted to bless God. And although you and I don't have to earn the love of God, there's an interesting principle in here. Because again, David had a heart after God. God says that specifically of David. Why? Because David isn't in it just to get through this life and to get into heaven. That's not why he is with God. He is with God because God is God. And he wants to worship him as the one who gave him life, as the one who is deserving of our reverence toward him. And because he responds that way, God responds back to him. And it made me wonder, how often do we offer to God like David did here? It's obviously not frequent, because David here gets a covenant out of his heart response to serve the Lord with nothing for himself. He says, "Man, I'm not going to sleep. I'm not going to go anywhere. I'm not going to enter my house. I'm doing nothing until I have a house for you, Lord." He says, "Man, I want to die to myself to build it for you. It's all about you, Lord." And God responds like that. Man, how often do we show our appreciation to the Lord with that kind of intent? And if and when we do, we can probably expect that God is going to respond in a joyful way, because apparently it doesn't happen much from what we have here. Now, we also know that David's lineage would serve as the kings. They would go through that family line, and they do not keep the covenant. And if you've been a reader of, you know, 1 and 2 Samuel, and then you move to 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, you find that there are very few kings who sit on the throne who really worship God. A matter of fact, several of the lineage of David would then go out and they would do crazy stuff. They would defame the name of God. They would bring in idols. They would do all kinds of things that would do the opposite of honoring God, but God would keep his end of this covenant anyway. And I love that, because that speaks of the new covenant in Jesus' blood, the covenant of grace. Because again, we don't always keep it, but God would, and one day he would bring Jesus to set him on the throne forevermore. God's promise, although man can't keep his end of the bargain. We serve an awesome God. And this is what Peter speaks of. If you've been with us in our midweek study, we're studying the book of Acts, and we were in Acts 2. And Peter begins to give this sermon after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes down and the church is expanded by 3,000. And hear what Peter says in the middle of his sermon. He says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David." So here we bring in David, the founder of his throne. "That he is both dead and buried, and in his tomb is with us this day. Therefore, being a prophet," so David is prophesying, "and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne forever." That's what Peter's declaring. This is exactly what this psalm is saying. God had this plan, and he would do it. He prophesied it all the way through, and Jesus would be that one in spite of our failures, and he still does that for us today. He fulfills his covenant even though we blow our end. You know, I speak to so many people that come to me and say, I just don't think I'm in a personal relationship with God anymore because I did this stupid thing. I said, great, have you repented? Oh, I'm so brokenhearted, I can't sleep. I can't do it. Then guess what? You blew it, but God has still not moved. He is a covenant keeper, and aren't you glad? I am. You might be in a place where you're blowing it now. You are willfully being a knucklehead. And God says, man, come to me in repentance with a broken heart, and you watch. I am the covenant keeper. You move, but I don't. And I am so thankful because I have been in those positions also. Then verse 13, for the Lord has chosen Zion and has desired here. This is now God who is going to speak through the rest of this psalm. After he has chosen Zion, his dwelling place. Verse 14 says, this is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Now, I want to just stop right there because this is a significant piece of this. If you have ever been to Mount Zion or watched on your webcam and scrolled around Mount Zion, this place that God has desired, you go, that's a dirt hill. I mean, it's not impressive, folks. It's not one of the wonders of the world. I mean, we live in the Pacific Northwest. I'm going up to Mount Hood today. That's a mountain. It's got snow peaks. It's beautiful. It's lovely. I mean, the view out of the forest and the Cascade Ridge, and I go, you know, it takes my breath away. You stand on Mount Zion, you go, we in the right place? And I like that here. I mean, a matter of fact, later on, David is going to start making a comparison when you get to Psalm 68, verses 15 and 16. He starts to compare Mount Zion there to Mount Bashan. And he says of Mount Bashan, he says, why do you fume with envy, you mountain of many peaks? I mean, he's speaking about a beautiful mountain that actually has snow. It looks like a mountain. You can actually get a view from on top of it. And he says, why do you envy? Why do you envy over Zion? And this speaks of the fact that God has chosen this little dirt hill. And it was not special prior to that point. It was special because God chose it and he desired to dwell there forever. Folks, if that's not making a connection for you, then you probably feel pretty good about where you're walking with the Lord. But there's a lot of people who think, man, why would the Lord choose me? I'm just a little dirt clod. I'm a little dirt clod on a giant rock. And I'm not something special. I don't have the ability to pray these long and fluid prayers. And the Lord doesn't sit to me and just talk to me and download information to me. And when I read the scripture, I don't get the same thing out of that. And I don't have a mission to take care of orphans in Nepal. And I don't, you know, and you think, man, I'm nothing in the kingdom of heaven. I am nothing. God doesn't desire me at all. And you know what? It's not because you've done something or you're beautiful or you're rich or you have amassed that God thinks you're something special. It's probably contrary to that. We're humans. I don't know if you've noticed that. We're kind of low on the pecking order here. Angels are far above us, and God and his Holy Spirit and his Son are, I mean, indescribable. We aren't special because we do special things or have been born into a special lineage. You're special because God has declared you're special. You're a prize to him and his dwelling place forever. That's what makes you special. And it's such a shame. So many people are fighting for their place. I hear this from the younger generation now coming out of college and getting to the workforce. They all say, you know, I want to do something significant with my life. I want to make an impact on the world. It's like anything less than that will not be okay. It's such a lofty height that most people are falling to their death. And Jesus says, would you forget all that? That's all the trappings of the world. Would you knock that off? You're special because I chose you as my dwelling place forever. Would you believe it today? And I tell you, man, there is so much freedom in just saying, Lord, you said it. I believe it. And I receive that. You're special because Jesus loves you. You don't have to fight for it, folks. It's just true. Verse 15, he says, I will abundantly bless her with provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. Now, this is speaking of something to come. This is looking forward. I don't know if you are aware of what's taking place in Israel. Israel is really changing. I mean, there's some amazing things, but we know that there are those who came out of the Holocaust and moved into Israel only to years later, decades later, nearly starve to death for lack of food. Holocaust survivors, there was a whole movement to feed them because they found they were perishing because they were starving in a land that is now producing, I think it's the fourth largest fruit and vegetable exporter in the world. But they were still perishing. There's still something wrong in the land at that point. And we know that the religious leaders in Israel today have rejected their Messiah. By and large, that is the picture. They have not been clothed with salvation up to this point. But we do know, because the word tells us, this is going to change. So again, this is prophetic in nature, and it's reaching all the way into the millennium. But that time of salvation will be realized in Jerusalem again, and I believe very soon. And it's going to start in the tribulation period as God calls his people, to go in now and to proclaim the gospel, and a massive revival will start during this period of time. It is going to happen. And I, for one, believe it's going to happen very soon. Verse 17 then says, there I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself shall flourish. Now, as we saw last week, you don't want to go against God's chosen people. That's a no-brainer. It never turns out well. God is a covenant keeper. When he makes a covenant, he keeps it, and you don't want to turn against his people. But the main focus here should be on Jesus. There's three amazing little statements here that talk about the horn of David, about flourishing or budding like Aaron's rod, about being his anointed lamp, and they all are prophetic pieces pointing to the Messiah. Each one of them, it's all about Jesus. And for you and I who are reading this today, no matter how amazing it would have been there, to be there when Solomon and all Israel with this new temple, magnificent temple, it would have been an Architectural Digest headliner for sure, and the ark were there, and they walked in and placed the ark, and God's Spirit came. No matter how amazing that would have been, what we're told is of the heavenly temple that we just studied about in Hebrews 12, 22. That heavenly temple, and it is going to be far better. When Solomon and the boys all walked in with the ark, God's presence was there, but it was limited behind the Holy of Holies. And what he is now telling them, and I don't even know if Solomon knew this. He's singing something prophetically. I believe, again, he wrote this, but he's singing about a time when the real temple is coming, when the presence of God will be unkept from anyone. You'll have full access to enter in and have a one-on-one with God, all of us at the same time. And this is speaking of that because of Jesus. This is the far better situation, and it's coming. Folks, as we look into these psalms, all of them, I hope you won't just read through them and pass by and go, oh, that one touches me, that one doesn't. Yeah, that one I have no connection with it whatsoever. When we look into these, we can see that because they are personal, they do relate to us. We can relate with them. And just like the songs that we sing that have meaning, these songs had significant meaning. But the meaning over and over again here for us is that God wants to be with us. He wants to dwell with us. He has chosen us as his dwelling place forever. And the reality of that, although it's present with us, is about ready to burst onto the scene here any moment when you and I see Jesus face to face. We should be singing a song of ascent. Because, folks, the kingdom is coming, and we will be ascending. Let praises be on our lips as God's people. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for today. We do want to thank you for these songs, for those who went before us, for those who are worshipers, for those who have realized who they are in light of who you are, and they've said, man, God, you're everything to me. You're my joy, you're my hope, you're my inspiration, you're my king. And Lord, we're so thankful that we get to see those who treated you with the reverence you deserve and also those who didn't, because it reminds us that you are a God who does say some things are unacceptable while others are greatly pleasing. Lord, help us to have the heart which is greatly pleasing to you. We ask you to help us. We ask you to come in. For some who are here today and they have drifted in their relationship, and they hear today and they say, man, I want the Lord to move back in with power into my heart. I want to walk back in those days where my temper wasn't 2 seconds long, where my mouth just didn't open and spew violence and anger and frustration. I want to walk back in that place where I'm so in your presence that when I speak, you and your words come out of my mouth because they're so resident in my heart and in my mind. Lord, I know there's some today here who would need that, and I pray that they would desire it, because I know that you will do exactly that. You will move in again immediately as they prepare their heart to receive you. And Lord, while we pray, I ask that if there are some here today who do not have a personal relationship with you, that your Holy Spirit would be drawing them to yourself, that you would open their eyes that they could see, that you would open their ears that they could hear, and their mind that they could perceive. I pray that you would do that work, because I know that we can't. I know that's your job, and I know it's your desire. And while we're honoring one another with our heads down and our eyes closed, if you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, I want you to know that God desires a personal relationship with you. Maybe you think you're insignificant. Maybe you think you're a dirt clod. And the Lord says, you know what? I have chosen you. I desire to dwell with you. Ask for forgiveness today for sin, for missing the mark, for going against the will of God. And ask me, he would say, into your heart, and I will come in and dwell with you forever. If that's you, God says, it's a done deal. The minute you ask, you have received. You don't need anything else. You just walk into a personal relationship with him today. And now pursue him. For you are saved for eternity because of what Jesus has done, not who you are. Lord, with that, we lift up this time of the service to you and our worship, and we ask that you would help us to really enter in into worship. As we read about songs of praise, we pray that you would help us to praise you now in Jesus' name. Amen. May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in a lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, friends, and community by your love for God and for others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great shepherd and your daily transformation to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus overflow in you in every moment until you see him face to face and eternally see him in all of his glory to forever enter into his rest. And all God's people said, amen.